ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Before we read this scripture this morning and consider it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious God and Father, we come again to you through the means of prayer, the means that you have given us to speak to you. And Father, you tell us that whatever we ask in accordance with you, accordance with your will, you hear us and you give us that which we ask for so long as it is in accordance with your revealed will. And Father, so therefore we ask that you would give us ears to hear and minds to receive and hearts that are compliant to this word of God. Father, that is part of your revealed will, that we understand your word, that we might be able to trust in you the way you call us to trust. Trust in you for all of the promises that you give us in Christ Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would build us up in the faith. You would strengthen us, Father, because apart from your grace, we are exceedingly weak. Exceedingly weak. And so, Father, strengthen us with the strength of God Himself, the strength of Christ. We need it. And so in Jesus' name we pray for it. Amen. Psalm 91. Hear the word of God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Last week, we looked at Psalm 90, and Psalm 90 told us who wrote it. Moses, the man of God. This week, Psalm 91 doesn't tell us anything per se about the author, at least not that with respect to his name, but many believe, and I lean towards thinking that Moses was also the author of this psalm, Psalm 91. Let me tell you why. Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 both speak of the Lord as being the dwelling place of the people of God. Psalm 90 begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Psalm 91 opens, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. And then verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. Now, I wouldn't think that's such a big deal, apart from doing a little study on this myself. And what you come to find is that when you look in the Psalms for dwelling place and how the Lord is referred to as the dwelling place of his people, these are the only two Psalms in the entire Psalter that say that. Of all 150 Psalms, it's only Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 that speak of God as being the dwelling place of his people. Not only that, but Moses, this was really fascinating. Do a search on your own, and I believe you'll find what I found. Moses is the only person in the entire Old Testament that calls God the dwelling place of his people. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. You find that all over the Old Testament. But Moses, and only Moses, refers to God as being the dwelling place of his people. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, right before Moses dies, as he's pouring out blessings upon the people. It's his final statement to the people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, he says, "The eternal God is your dwelling place." And so maybe that's why the compilers of the Psalter put Psalm 91 right after Psalm 90, giving us a clue that not only did Moses write Psalm 90, but he wrote Psalm 91 as well. There's no way to know that for sure, but I think that's not only reasonable to think, but probable when you think about those reasons. But whoever wrote Psalm 91, the structure of it is actually pretty easy to follow. In the first two verses, the psalmist testifies as to who God is to him. To him. Especially in verse 2. "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." He is speaking to the Lord about who God is to him. Then he transitions in verse 3. And holds that transition all the way down to verse 13 and speaks about who the Lord is and what the Lord does for all those who, like him, trust in the Lord. So he switches from speaking about himself, my and I, to you. Verse 3, "He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. He will cover you with his pinions. He will command his angels concerning you." So he goes from my and I to you. And then in the last three verses, 14 through 16, the psalmist, as it were, steps aside. He moves out of the way and God steps in and God becomes the speaker and God makes promises to you who trust in him. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at this psalm under three headings, namely, my refuge, that is, the psalmist's refuge, my refuge, your refuge, and God's promises. My refuge, your refuge, God's promises. Let's begin with my refuge. The psalmist opens with these words. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High," calls God the Most High. Because there's none in all the world that compare to God. There are none higher than God, none equal to God. There are none who come anywhere remotely close to God. What does God say over and over again through the prophets? "But to whom will you compare me? To whom will you liken me? I'm the everlasting God. I'm the creator of the ends of the earth. I faint not, I do not grow weary. My understanding is unsearchable. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. I say, my counsel shall stand, and it stands. I will accomplish all my purpose. There's none that compares to me. Who will you compare to me? There are none that compare to the majesty, the glory, the supremacy, the sovereignty, the beauty, the loveliness of the Lord." It's where the psalmist begins. And yet this one who is incomparable, this one who is the Most High, has a shelter. A shelter for people. A shelter for finite, sinful people. This word shelter, it connotes the idea of secrecy. It's a place of secrecy. It's a It's a secret place. It's why the King James Version translates verse 1 this way. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. The Most High has a secret place for finite, sinful people to dwell. That's to say, a place for sinners to hide, a place for sinners to live, a place for sinners to be at home in. To be at home in with the Most High. This is a place of acceptance with God. This is a place of forgiveness from God. This is a place of fellowship with God. This is a place of friendship with God. This is a place of peace with God. And so this is a place wherein people are standing and resting in the grace of God. The saving grace of God that, yes, God gives to people in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But whenever a sinner is born again by God, whenever an unbeliever is made alive by the Holy Spirit, having been united to Jesus Christ, that sinner, for the very first time in his or her life, is enabled to place faith, true saving faith that God gives to the sinner, faith in Christ. And as soon as a sinner places faith in Christ, God the Father forgives him, forgives her. At the moment when faith touches Christ, at that moment when faith is expressed by a sinner in Christ, God wipes away all that sinner's sins. The guilt of those sins is removed by God, put behind his back, removed from him as far as the east is from the west. And not only that, but all of the perfection, all of the righteousness of Christ is imputed to that sinner so that God not only chooses to, but must accept the sinner as holy and righteous in his sight. It would be unjust for God not to. God is a God of justice. His justice has been satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has to, and he's willing to, accept every sinner who trusts in Christ as holy and righteous in his sight. The sinner goes from being a sinner in the sight of God to a saint in God's sight. You don't have to mature as a Christian or do good works as a Christian to become a saint. You become a saint because you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul opens all of his letters to these churches by calling them saints. And yet you read the letters and they're still filled with sin. It's because Christ makes them saints. He counts you as a saint. He counts you as a friend and no longer a foe. He counts you indeed as a son of his and with one whom he has fellowship with forever and ever. Now that is a person who has entered into and is dwelling in the secret place of the Most High God. Once you're in that place, nothing can harm you. Once you are in the secret place, the hiding place, the shelter of the one who is the Most High, nothing can harm you in any ultimate sense. I mean, once your sins have been forgiven by God, once Christ has become your Savior, once you have been united to the one who laid his life down as an atonement for sinners, laid his life down as a substitute who would be imputed with the sins of his people and then punished with the wrath of God in the place of his people. Once you are in him, having been reconciled to God and made a friend of God and a son of God and given fellowship with God, nothing in the entire creative order can harm you ultimately. Paul's words in Romans 8, if God is for us, Who can be against us? Now, Paul doesn't mean by that that believers in Christ are inaccessible to suffering, inaccessible to hardship and persecution and death. We know otherwise. We know better than that. The Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. You will be persecuted. They hated me. They're going to hate you. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so when Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He does not mean that God is going to shield you from experiencing all pain and suffering. But what he does mean is that in the pain and in the suffering, God will shield you from being separated from his love. There is nothing in all the world, he goes on to say, that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And if you have the love in God, love of God in Christ, you have all you ultimately need. If you've got that, you ultimately need nothing else. Nothing can bring you harm in an ultimate sense. It's called a secret place. Why is this place referred to as a secret place? Is it a secret? Is it that nobody knows about it? Does God keep this place a secret? Does God keep this way into his presence, this way of acceptance with him? Does he keep it concealed from the world? And therefore, does he only reveal it to a select few? No. It's all throughout the Bible. It's been revealed here. John 3:16, the most popular verse in the Bible. If God so loved the world, he loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, so much so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. It's on the printed page, and it's verbalized all throughout the world. It's been declared for millennia. Ministers are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Not only ministers, but the entire church. They're called to commend the gospel with their lives. Jesus says, so let your light shine before men, that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And not only that, but you're to speak the gospel with your lips. Be ready, the Apostle Peter says. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you, why are you having this hope? Why are you living the way you're living? Be always ready to give a defense as to why you believe what you believe. And so this isn't a secret in the sense of being concealed from the world. So why does the psalmist here, why does God refer to this place as a secret place? In what sense is it a secret? It's a secret in the sense that the natural man, the man who has not been born of the Spirit of God, does not and cannot see it. Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. The kingdom is preached. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, go out, apostles, and preach. It is at hand. But unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot see it. He cannot want it. He cannot value it. He cannot see in it the privilege and the glory and the wonder and the beauty and the healing that that place contains. And so at the end of the day, the unbelieving natural man doesn't believe that he needs this place. He doesn't believe that he needs the gospel. And so when he hears the gospel, he rejects the gospel. Every time, the unregenerate man, the natural man, will reject the gospel. He can do no other. Because, as Paul says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Indeed, Paul goes on to say, he isn't able to understand them because those things, spiritual things, are spiritually discerned. Unless and until the Holy Spirit changes a sinner's heart, that sinner will never see any beauty in Christ that he should desire him. Which means that if you do see beauty in Christ, that you should desire him. Desire him in such a way that you are trusting in him. And no one else, not even yourself, to be accepted in the sight of God. It's because, ultimately, God the Holy Spirit was sovereignly and effectually gracious to you by changing your heart. All those who are dwelling in this place are dwelling there because of God's sovereign grace. That's why it's a secret place. And once you're in that secret place, you are given by God maximum security. That's what being emphasized in the second part of verse 1. This shadow. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Shadow, shade. That's the point here. Shade. In the Middle East, particularly in the desert, where this psalm very likely was written, shade is something that a person desperately needs. There's nothing like shade on a hot day. I've never been stuck in a desert. I don't know that I've ever been in a real desert. Not like that over there. My brother Ben has. It's hot, the sun, the scorching heat, it bears down on the body. Not only burning the skin, but sucking out the moisture from the skin. To such an extent, and if you don't get water and if you don't get shade, you can die. That's why it's so important to get shade. To find a rock, to find a cave, to get into, to protect you from the scorching rays of the sun. Well, so it is with the people of God. That we need the shade of the Lord to protect us from worldly opposition. The scorching heat of worldly opposition and fleshly temptation and satanic assault. We need the shade of God. God who is our rock. We need to hide in him when the world comes at us with its insults and its persecutions. When the flesh assails us and gets us to do those things that we do not want to do. And when Satan and his minions seek by temptation to draw us away from Christ, you realize that's what Satan is seeking to do. He is seeking to lure you away from Christ, not merely temporarily, but eternally. That's his goal, to somehow take you out of the hand of God, which he cannot do, but he seeks to do. We need to abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And if you see the connection between verses of the first part and the second part of verse 1, if you are in Christ, if you are in the secret place, if you are dwelling in the shelter, you will abide. You will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Not because you're so strong and good at abiding, but because God is so strong and he keeps you abiding. The psalmist was one who was in this secret place. Verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It was very personal for him, wasn't it? This was nothing merely theoretical. Verse 2 is as personal as it gets. Verse 1, the psalmist teaches the truth. Verse 2, the psalmist testifies to the truth. He said, I've been there, I've done that. These things I have tried out and tested myself, and I have approved of their power, of their trustability. My refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Is all of these things that we've considered here this morning, is the gospel itself, the fact that God sent his son to save sinners, and trusting in Christ gives you forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God and fellowship with God and peace with God, is all of that news merely theory to you? Or is it your testimony? I mean, is this you? Can you say along with the psalmist, God, you are my refuge? Forget about everybody else. You're mine. You're my refuge, my fortress, my God, and I am trusting in you. There's a world of difference, an eternity of difference between mere theory and personal testimony. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Where do you stand? Well, if you stand in the Lord, if you are one who is trusting in Christ, if you have been brought by God into the secret place, and you are abiding in his shadow, verses 3 to 13 apply directly to you. There's a lot of yous here coming up in 3 to 13. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. He will cover you with his pinions. You will not fear the terror of the night. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your God. And on it goes. And all of those yous and yours are in the second person singular. So he is not looking at the entire body of Christ right now. He is looking at individuals of the body. So this is very particular. This is very personal. This is you. And what we have in 3 to 13 are a number of distinguishing features of the security that God gives you personally, singularly, in Christ. The first of these features that I want you to note is that God's security is versatile. It's versatile. Verses 3, 5, and 6 give us an array of dangers from which God himself protects his people. The snare of the fowler, the deadly pestilence, the terror of the night, the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, and the destruction that wastes at noonday. All of these serious dangers. These dangers can be grouped together somewhat. The snare of the fowler, the terror of the night, the arrow that flies by day. All of those are dangers that are brought on by man. This would include all kinds of persecution: physical persecution, verbal persecution, social persecution, where unbelievers plot and scheme against you in order to discredit you or tempt you or to get you to compromise in your loyalty to God. And then all of the other dangers, the pestilence and the destruction that wastes at noonday, those are dangers that are brought on by the fallen world in which we live. This would include sickness and diseases and plagues. All of these dangers have one thing in common. Do you know what it is? As you think about this list, what's the one thing that these dangers share in common? It's that they are all invisible until they strike. You can't see them until they're on you, and it's too late. The snare of the fowler can't be seen because it's hidden. The deadly pestilence can't be seen because you can't see germs. They're too small to see with the naked eye. The terror of the night can't be seen because you're in the dark. And you can't see in the dark. The arrow that flies by day, you cannot see an arrow as it's traveling through the air. It's too fast to see. All of these dangers are unseen dangers, and that is why it is such a blessing from God to belong to Him who can see everything. Nothing is unseen to the all-seeing God. Nothing in all creation, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, is hidden from God's sight. The psalmist says, even the darkness is not dark to you, but it's as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with Him. And so all of these dangers, persecutions, diseases, plagues, sicknesses, these are dangers that we cannot detect beforehand, and yet God can detect, and He always keeps us safe from. Again, this is not to say that dangers aren't going to get into your life, that suffering is not going to touch your experience. It most certainly will. But again, what the psalmist is saying is that even if they do touch you, they cannot harm you. Not in any ultimate, final, eternal sense. In fact, God can even take, right? He can take the persecutions, He can take the diseases, He can take the plagues, physical sicknesses that come into your life, and He promises to take all of those things and work them together for good in your life. To those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. So He takes all of these dangers, these versatile, this array of dangers that you cannot see, and He protects you from all of them. God's security is versatile. Secondly, God's security is individual. It's tailor-made for you. Tailor-made. Look at verses 7 to 10. 1,000. Look at the picture here. 1,000 may fall at your side. 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, the psalmist says, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. It's intensely individual. There's something very special about having something made just for you. Some of you women, you might have a ring that was made just for you. You can't find it really anywhere else. You had it specially made. If you have something common, well, that's one thing. To have something that's tailor-made, that's something special. The lot of every believer is designed specially by God, down to the minutest of details. God has designed with His loving providence every second, every moment of your life. The lot that God bestows upon every believer in His providence is purposefully and specially designed by God in every single conceivable detail. So much so that if it is his will, he can preserve a believer, yes, even when thousands of others die right around him. I heard a story about a missionary named Bruce Hunt. I'd never heard of this missionary before. He was a Presbyterian missionary in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He died back in 1992, I believe. But he was a longtime missionary. He lived to be an old man. And Bruce Hunt was a missionary to Korea for 48 years, from 1928 to 1976, which means that he was there throughout World War II and the Korean War. And there came a point and time when he was there when the communists were running about, and they had arrested and rounded up all of the undesirables, including all of the Christians that they could find. And Bruce Hunt was one of them. And so he, along with hundreds and thousands of other believers, were taken along into a particular area to be disposed of by being shot. And these soldiers were taking these groups of people in threes. And so they would take three people, bring them to a spot, and shoot them in the head. They'd fall down, they'd get three more, lay them on top of the bodies, shoot them in the head. And this went on and on and on and on until there was a great big pile of dead bodies. And then it came time for Bruce Hunt to be shot. And so they took Bruce and they took two others with him. And they put the three on top of the pile of bodies. And they shot the first one. They shot the second one. And right when they were getting ready to shoot Bruce, something distracted the soldiers. And they either walked away or completely lost track of what they were doing. But when they came back to their place or came back to their senses, they had forgotten that they had not shot Bruce. And so they proceeded to grab three more. And they grabbed three more and they set them down and shot those three, and three more shot those three, three more shot those three. And they forgot altogether about this guy in the middle of the pile. And so in the middle of the night, he crawled out of that pile and he went to safety. And from that point on, he continued to herald the gospel. Amazing story. God doesn't always promise to do something like that, but he can. When 10,000 fall at your side, he can take even one and protect them from that. Every detail of a believer's life is mapped out, planned, designed, and ordained by his loving God. God's security of you is versatile and it is individual. And then thirdly, it's supernatural. Verses 11 to 13. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and on the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Two of these verses were quoted by Satan. Yes, Satan quotes Scripture. He knows Scripture. He's a student of Scripture. He knows the Scripture better than all of us in this room combined. He's had an opportunity to get to know it ever since it was revealed. I have no doubt in my mind that Satan himself has probably memorized the entire Scripture word for word. And he unleashed this Scripture against the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when he was tempted in the wilderness to jump from the pinnacle. Matthew chapter 4. Then the devil took him, that is Jesus, to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now Satan knew that these promises here in Psalm 91, that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by right. He's the Son of God. Because they tell how God is able to preserve his people. And Jesus Christ is the head of his people. He's the head and the foundation of the church. Christ is he's the redeemer of the redeemed. He is the true ultimate seed of Abraham. And so yes, Satan rightly applied these words to Christ, but he did so in a way so as to distort their meaning by suggesting that they permitted Christ to act in an irresponsible manner. Go ahead. God made you this promise. Angels will bear you up. Jump. It's not what the promise is intending for believers to think. The fact of the matter is, believers, I don't believe, have a guardian angel. This is one of the verses that people might turn to and say, see, he speaks of guarding you with his angels as if there is one particular angel that was assigned by God for you. Now, this doesn't say angel, it says angels. He commands his angels concerning you. These ministering spirits who ministered to Christ throughout his life, they ministered to him in the wilderness, they ministered to him at Gethsemane in the garden. And you, if you are in Christ, they are your ministering spirits sent from God to you. You cannot see them, you do not know that they're there, but they protect you, they guard you, and they even guard you to an extent, if God ordains, to protect you from even hitting your foot on a stone. It's that specific. But God's protection of his people, it's supernatural. This is a legion of angels here that God can send out to protect you. And there's no reason for us to doubt that this has not happened throughout our lives as believers, where God has sent angels to guard us. I've always thought back to one instance in my life where I was nearly, I believe, nearly kidnapped. I was a little boy. I was in South Florida, and kids down there were getting nabbed all the time. Every day you'd get the "Have you seen me" card in the mailbox. Because crime is so rampant, at least was so rampant down there in the 80s. And there was a time when I was on my bike, and I was about 7 years old, and I was on my own riding throughout my neighborhood where I used to ride every day. And then this car came up behind me. And this car, the car was in bad shape, and the guy looked like he was in bad shape. Now, I've seen guys in bad shape, and I've seen cars in bad shape, but something in my mind, and it was almost audible, I tell you, it was almost audible, it said, "Turn around. Turn around." Now, I don't know if that was my own mind just saying, "Turn around," but I tell you, it was something that I've never experienced before, "Turn around," and I turned around. And wouldn't you know it, this guy turned right around and he chased me all the way home. And he was running me off the side of the road. And right when I was getting to my house, I pulled into my driveway. My dad was standing in the yard He had no idea what was going on. I pulled into the driveway and I skid and I turned around and I looked at this guy and his car came to almost a complete stop. And he just coasted about 2 miles an hour right past our driveway. And he just shook his head and looked at me and said like this. And just, and you know, he said, he whispered the words, "I almost gotcha." It was awful. And I think I had nightmares about that for 10 years. I had nightmares about it until I was in high school. Even last night, I was thinking about it. I have always wondered about that. And I've wondered about this verse. Angels. God commands angels to guard his elect. God's security is versatile and it's individual and it's supernatural. And so, let's consider this last point, God's promises. God's promises. My refuge, your refuge, God's promises. This is God speaking now. And it's kind of interesting. It's kind of like one of these things where if you're a preacher like I am, and you know, you're up preaching and you just wonder if people are out there thinking sometimes, "Aaron, stand aside and let me come up there and say a few words. I can say it better." Maybe you can. Verses 14 to 16, it's kind of like God saying, "Okay, now, step aside. I can say it better." Because he becomes the speaker here now. And so the psalmist obeys. He just steps aside. And the Lord steps in and he says this, "Because he who holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name." When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Glorious promises here that God gives those who trust in him. He begins by saying, because he holds fast to me in love. This is an inevitable characteristic of the believer. You love the Lord. He doesn't say, because he holds fast to me, who trusts in me, he says, who loves me. If you believe in the Lord, of course you're going to love the Lord. This is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love. You love God, and you love Christ, and you love his word, and you love his people, and you love his church, and you love his worship. You love the Lord. It's a sin to not love the Lord. And only those who have been born again can love the Lord. And if you have been born again, you will love the Lord. This is an inevitable characteristic. And if you love the Lord, he loves you. If you're faithful to the Lord, he's faithful to you. Faithful to deliver you, as he's been describing here throughout the psalm. Faithful to protect you. Because secondly, you know his name. It's not just saying that you know the name God, or you know the name L-O-R-D, Lord. It's to say, you know who God is. When you know somebody's name, it's to know who that person is in their attributes, in their works. And so you know who God is in his word. You believe in him. You trust in Christ as he is revealed in the gospel. You don't trust in the Christ that you have conceived with your own mind. You trust in the Christ that really was, that really is to come, that God sent to save his people from their sins. You know the name of God, that he is holy, that he is just, that he is faithful, that he bears with the wicked, that he hates sin. You know this God, and you love this God. And this God delivers you. He protects you. He gives you maximum security. He answers you. When he calls to me, I will answer him. God's call came first. When he calls a person to himself by the Spirit, then that person cannot but call out to God in prayer. He calls first, you respond by calling, and he answers. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Isn't this a person who's already been saved? Hasn't this person already been forgiven? If he's been already forgiven, if he's already been saved, why does God say, I will show you my salvation? Because salvation is all-encompassing of every saving work that God does in Christ, including even the work that he has yet to do for you in Christ. Glory. Perfection. There's a past to the salvation of God. In election and in regeneration, if he's regenerated you, and in justification and forgiving you and giving you the righteousness of Christ, and in adoption, those are all past things. And there's a present tense to the salvation. You are being saved. The Apostle Paul says you are growing in holiness. That's part of salvation. And you're going to be saved in glory. When you'll be saved to sin no more. That is the full reaches of salvation. When you will no longer experience any suffering, any sorrow, any crying, and no more death. I will show you the face. I will show you the fullness of my salvation. Oh, this is the sovereign security of those who are in the secret place. Of those who are dwelling in the Almighty, those who are resting in the Most High God. Let's thank Him in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You now for saving us in Christ. We thank You for sovereignly and effectually placing us in Christ, for calling us to Yourself by the Holy Spirit. As the Word of God went forth, we repented and believed the gospel, doing so because we were born again by that gospel. Even before, Father, we acknowledged You as Savior and Lord, we were alive in Christ. And so we called out to You for salvation. And You saved us, and You are continuing to save us, and You will one day save us completely, keeping us absolutely secure in both time and eternity. Oh, Father, I pray that in light of these blessings, we would be all the more careful to live a life that is sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be all the more resolved to die to sin, to live to righteousness, to share this saving message with the lost, and to glorify You in it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.